There's a saying, not everything is as it seems. Have you heard of that saying before? Very old. If you look up the term in the dictionary, Tiger Woods, the meaning is, not everything is as it seems. And normally when a sporting star in our, or a celebrity from Hollywood in our sphere that we know about, gets sprung with having an extramarital affair, being unfaithful or whatever, normally we're not too upset about it. In fact, we come to expect it. And at worst, our treatment of those people is the treatment called the Channel 9 response. Are you familiar with the Channel 9 response? All you need to think of is Matty Johns or Shane Warne. The truth's come out, they've done something bad, they've been unfaithful, so Channel 9's response is to spend 2 days pouring as much embarrassing coverage, sensationalising the culprit as much as they can, so that they are forced to resign or hide in their cave or whatever. Then forget about it completely for 6 months once the embarrassment and the money's been made in terms of publicity. 6 months later, get them on for a feature at 60 Minutes. And then show how they've been the victim of their own past demons. And now that they're reformed and they're the conqueror, and so as a reward, Channel 9 then gives them a lucrative contract as a commentator for Wide World of Sports or as a presenter on Getaway. That's the way Channel 9 treats most indiscretions in our celebrities. And I reckon most people in our world now have begun to be desensitized to immorality in the same way. We just aren't fazed by it anymore. We love to say, leave them to their own private life. And that's what they were saying about Tiger as well. I follow very closely the media response and the public response and the professional response to Tiger Woods because I happen to like Tiger Woods as a player. And I try to be a golfer, and so it was one of my little interests. And for the first 2 days after the first two or three ladies was found out, that people were saying, leave him alone, let him have his privacy, don't drag us into the public arena. But every day after that, a new lady came out. 8, 9, 10 affairs, 11, 12, kept going, 13, 14. They're wondering if they're going to get to 18 for each hole that he normally plays in a round of golf. And maybe some are lost in the woods, I don't know, but still. As, that was good and spontaneous, by the way, as more and more revelations came out, the vibe in the media and the response from the public became less and less supportive of him. In fact, as people saw the gap widen between the Tiger we thought we knew and the Tiger we now see is the true Tiger, we began to get quite angry. I mean, there was the growing embarrassment on his wife, who was obviously taken for a complete ride about his character, and not to mention his children, who were caught up in the victimisation of this horrid thing. But then there was also the knowledge that Tiger Woods gets hundreds and millions of dollars each year in his career for being the family sporting success story. I mean, he's meant to be the squeaky clean, neat guy. He's the black guy who beat the white man's world. He's the one that children are meant to aspire to. We buy his shoes and we wear his clothes and we do all that sort of stuff because we want to be like Tiger. But that's not Tiger. This is Tiger. It's horrible. It's selfish. It has no regard for other people. And as we've seen that, we've been duped. And we're not happy about it. We're angry about it. And I don't think I'm going to be seeing him feature on 60 Minutes in the next little while on Channel 9. Not even they will extend that sort of redemption to him that quickly. Maybe one day it will come. But what I am absolutely sure of is that society has not lost its deep cynicism against hypocrisy. Sure, we're all hypocrites. Sure, we don't want to cast too many stones at other people because we know that each of us has our own little demons and skeletons in the closets. But when Tiger, who's up there, really is over there, we're not going to stand for it.
That's not acceptable. Let me ask you, some of you at school, uni, in the workforce, whatever. Tell me, with your friends, how many of them hate hypocrisy in others? People who are clearly lying about who they are for gain. Well, I don't know how you sit on the issue, but I tell you, when you start looking at the words of Jesus today, you'll realize that he hates hypocrisy. In particular, hypocrisy in a church. We are continuing the series in the first few chapters of Revelation. We're looking at letter number 4 and 5 to the 7 churches. The whole book of Revelation was written by John, if you don't know. He's one of Jesus' disciples, one of the fishermen from Galilee. It's many years later. He's probably an old guy. He's a prisoner. He's being persecuted. He's on an island called Patmos. It's while he's there on his own that he receives a visit from the risen Lord Jesus. This is not meek and mild Jesus. This is glorified Jesus. And it's frightening to him. And then what this Jesus says for him to write down is more frightening. Particularly when you realize that Jesus sees the church as a group of people that he pays close attention to, much interest in, and promises to have, in one way or another, definite interaction with. Hold on to your seats and let's have a look at the first church. It's chapter 2, verse 18. The church at Thyatira. John 2:16. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." There is the problem in this first church. It's actually interesting to see, of all the 7 churches in this part of the Bible, this is the only one that, on the whole, is doing good. They're working hard for Jesus. They're following his word. They're serving the people in the community. They're loving each other. They're striving and struggling against whatever oppositions are there, and they're growing. And they're looking good. In all ways, except one. And Jesus says, this one way nullifies the whole rest of it. I don't care how good you are because of this. The problem is, they are tolerating the false teaching and practices of a woman called Jezebel. I need to ask you a question here. Hands up if you've ever heard of Jezebel. Okay, not a lot of you. Jezebel, actually, if you went to Sunday school and remember some of the old stories, should ring some serious alarm bells. She's a super villain from the Old Testament. Daughter of a Moabite, married to King Ahab. She managed, with no opposition from her husband, to persuade all of Israel to abandon worshipping God and to following the sex cults of Baal. And to the point that anyone who opposed her or her religious regime, she had executed. She persecuted and killed the prophets. And so the prophet Elijah came along at this time and had great struggle with Ahab and Jezebel. Now, when we hear the name Jezebel and think of what the ancient Jezebel villain was like and what she did to ancient Israel, we jump over to here and we see in this little town of Thyatira, there's a woman named Jezebel who's doing almost exactly the same thing. We're told that she's a false teacher who's persuading people into activity of sexual immorality and idolatry. Lo and behold, I actually don't think her name is Jezebel in this little town. I think Jesus uses the nickname Jezebel about a woman that they all knew about who was highly influential in the circle and saying she's just like this woman. And it just heightens how devastating her influence is. So here's the problem. She's doing her stuff over here. Some people in the church are going for it, but the rest of the church is silent. Silent. And that's the sin. Being silent in the face of this danger, of this false teaching. Turning their back on the problem. Ignoring it, covering their ears. I don't know why they were not speaking out against Jezebel. We don't know too much about her. Was she a person from their church? Or was she a prominent local in that town? Or some well-known spiritual guru that people visited from far and wide to see? Was she influential in the way the town was governed? Were people too scared to stand out and say something against her? Did she have connections? Was she just larger than life and so persuasive you just were all gaga about her like Oprah? I don't know. I don't know why people wouldn't stand up to her, but the fact that they tolerated her was the sin. And Jesus says, you've failed me. And the reason you've failed me is because you've accepted her. Oh, you haven't said you agree with her, but you've accepted her. Passively, silently, but you still associate with her. And to associate is to participate. And I don't accept it. Does it seem a problem to you what the church has done? Does it seem that bad? Let me give you an example of how this might work in the modern world. Say down in Erwood, a new preschool starts up. I've got kids of preschool age. I like them to go to a good preschool. And this is a good preschool. It has state-of-the-art equipment. It has state-of-the-art facilities. It's got a lot of funding. It's got great community support. The local mayor comes out and opens up the facility. There's publicity in the papers. It's got everything going for it. A lot of staff, they're all well trained. How would you feel if you found out that the director of the preschool knowingly employed a pedophile? Would you send your kids there? No chance. That one indiscretion nullifies the goodness of the whole enterprise. We had a governor general a few governor generals ago named, I know him as Archbishop Hollingsworth, because before he became Governor General, he was the Archbishop of Queensland, Peter Hollingsworth. And you may or may not remember the story, but he was pressured to resign from the office of Governor General because when he was back as an Archbishop in Brisbane of the Anglican Diocese, he had a priest working for his diocese who he knew was a pedophile. And he turned a blind eye and let him keep working. When the claims came up and the accusations, he shipped him off to another place and just left him there. And this came back to bite him when the truth came out. Because he abused his office as Archbishop and in a silent way said to all those victims of pedophilia in the world, it's not important that we protect you. To associate is to participate. I was saying Hollingsworth was a pedophile, but he's good as condoned it. This can go on. A politician doesn't mess with corrupt people and so forth because of the same association. Jesus says, you associating with something as false as Jezebel and not standing up and opposing her says to me that you are for her. And you go with the whole corruption of whatever evil she is teaching, whatever evil practices she is doing, and whatever opposition she has to me. Take this to us now. There are many ways that we as individuals or as a church may actually tolerate what's going on around us. Accept it. Turn a blind eye to it. Associate with it. But in the end, when you step back, is to participate in it. Think of your friends. They love to go out and party and get drunk. You know that Jesus doesn't want you to go out and get drunk. You know that's illegal if you're under 18 to go out and get drunk. You know that when they go out, your friends are going to get up to sorts of behaviour which is embarrassing and stupid, and
you can have a choice. You can say, well, I'm not going to drink with them, but I'll still go out with them. Hey, I'll be the designated driver. I'm sorry, as soon as you make that decision, your association is in effect to participate. I think of issues of mistreating other people. It's so easy in the workplace, around the lunch table, to have a chuckle at that odd person in the office, to gasbag about that boss or that person who's antagonistic. People tell a joke about someone disadvantaged and you have a chuckle on the side, or you just stay silent while they do it. Well, you know what? If you're prepared to be silent and let them get away with that, what you know is wrong, hello, your association is participation. Sexual behaviour. Our world, unfortunately, tells us that sexual, what was once classical sexual immorality, is no longer immoral. Do what you want. Don't let other people tell you what to do. Do what feels good. Have your freedoms. Choose your own path. And so, you date, you can be sexual with that person. Or you can have as many casual sexual relationships as you want. That's okay. Try before you buy. All that sort of stuff. That's the world. That's neighbours. That's home and away. That's, you know, video hits. But that's not Jesus. And so, if you engage in that, or if you knowingly allow your friends who are Christian to have that type of relationship, and you don't speak up against it, your silence is a passive association. To associate is to participate. Materialism. Too many people in our world need stuff that they don't have. I don't know how many young people I know are getting into debt with credit cards or taking out loans with money that they don't have the means to pay back it, because they've got to have that latest thing. The latest iPhone, the latest Nintendo DS, the latest TV, a new car, you so forth. There was a guy in my last church who spent about 15 grand on a TV and a car and this and that, and decked out his old bedroom. And he was still at uni, and he didn't have any money, and he didn't have any plans of paying it back anytime soon. He had it all calculated, but he loved showing people his car. But this guy was an idolater of wealth and materialism. Now, if you see that happening around your culture and you don't speak out, your Christian culture, I'm sorry, your association is to participate. Materialism is idolatry. It goes on. David Phil, our past youth minister, told me the story of his church before he got there up at Manly. Their youth group went on a raid of the downtown Manly esplanade at Christmas time and stole Christmas lights off a whole bunch of awnings in the shopping centre and took them back to church and set them up inside their church. And the youth minister of the time stood back and said, no worries. And he lost his job. Because at least someone realised that to associate is to participate in stealing. So I don't know what the category is, but seriously, if you're passive and you ignore other people's bad stuff in your church, in your church circles, or in your life or whatever, I'm sorry. To associate is to participate. There's a group of people that in our recent Christian history called Puritans. I don't know if you've ever heard of Puritans. Some of the older people would. They were people about 300, 400 years ago who were extremely zealous for following Jesus, and a massive cultural shift in England and Europe and America made a stance against immoral behaviour. Not all of the story of the Puritans was good, but there was something I respect about the Puritans, and that is they made a stand against sin. But people in churches today don't make stands against sin anymore. I hardly see it. We have shifted from that, and it's not for our good. You're young. You might need to get a little bit more savvy about how things have deteriorated in the society around you. You might need to get a bit more familiar with what Jesus actually says about how to live your life. But when you find out what he says, if you choose not to follow it, or you choose not to speak out against what you know is wrong, you're making a decision
to associate and participate, and that is to reject Jesus. That's the first church's problem. Hey, let's have a look at the second one. This starts in chapter 3. It's the church in Sardis. If I follow it there, it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive." How good would that be? Everyone around you is thinking, you are the best. Oh, there's more. "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." They are a fraud. What they seem, or what they appear is not what, what's the phrase? They are not what they appear to be. Not everything as it seems. What's my opening line? That's them. Tiger Woods Church. Often known as the dead church. Now, you couldn't be any more appalling than their situation. They actually maintain their impression to other people around of how good they are. From time to time, youth groups in the wider areas get together for rallies. Youth Alive was one big one that used to happen. We used to get together with groups up at a place called Teen Ranch in the time. There's Youth Surge. There was that Live Out Loud down at the entertainment center. And you get together with, you get sometimes get to know some of the other youth groups, and someone up the front says, "Hands up, you're from Wollongong," and they all go, "Whoa," and give a big cheer, and they're so pumped to be from Wollongong. "Hands up if you're from North Sydney." "Whoa, yeah." "Hands up if you're from the, you know, Georges River region," and there's like three people go, "Ah." And there's this like temptation in your youth groups to be full of pride. I remember going to a Willow Creek conference at the Darling Harbour Centre, and there was a local church youth group minister asked to give a seminar to everyone on youth group leading. And he turned up and he gave this big long spiel about how good his youth group was and how successful they were and all that sort of stuff, and talked it up. And my youth group minister, who went up to him and just sort of talked with him a bit afterwards because he had some curious questions about his presentation. It turned out that this great guru only had like 20 kids in his youth group and been doing it for years, while, you know, he was talking to people who had 300, 400, 500 kids in the youth group, and it was like, hello, you know, you're presenting a story. That's not actually what you like. It's like Bert Newton with his toupee. We all know Bert's bald. Embrace it. Love it. Don't wear a toupee. My dad had a comb over for years. It was so embarrassing and it scarred me. Everyone knows you're bald. Don't hide it. All right? But here's a church that is hiding the fact that it is a very dead, unspiritual, insignificant church. They've invested all their recent energies in preserving the exterior while there's nothing inside. And Jesus says, this is pathetic. He would say, he says to them, when you see how he condemns them, what he'll threaten to do to them, there's not really much left for him to do. He says, I'm going to come and take the rest away. They're a hollow shell. Now, I hope that's not us now. But sometimes I feel, as I get to know certain people in this church and the history of this church, that it's been a very large part of our recent chapters. That there's been spiritual death and a lack of genuine passion for Jesus in a lot of circles. And so it contributed to the inner deterioration of the spiritual life of this church. And I get reminded by some of those people who were here in the 40s and 50s and 60s. They're still alive. They come to the 8 o'clock service. And they sometimes come up to me and they recommend to me as the rector what they think I should be doing to improve the condition of the church, and they always cite the exciting things that were happening back in the 30s, 40s and 50s. You know, you need to have 300 kids in Sunday school because that's how we did it, Rector. We used to have Anzac services and services for the Masonic Lodge, and we used to have this and that and the other, and Rector, you need to do that. And their heads are in the past. They haven't realised that we're now in the 21st century. Things work differently. And many of them have cocooned themselves in their memories. Cocooned themselves in the glory days.
And they've forgotten to live in the now and to continue to press on into the future. And over time, they've been spiritually eroded. They've lived off the exhaust fumes of those past exciting years, or they've been full of pride at the memories of good times. A couple of years ago, there was a 50-year reunion for this church and the opening of this beautiful building that we're in. And a lot of people came, a lot of old boys and girls came back to the church, and they had a great time. And I was told by many how exciting that period was, the reunion. I don't think there were many of them who were prepared to lament that at the same time there was virtually no youth group or night service anymore in their beloved church. There's no point rejoicing in the past when now there's not much happening. Well, that's a bit bleak, because now there is a lot happening in this church. It's turning and it's exciting. But my point is, don't fool yourself. Be honest with yourself. Ask it individually. Am I a person? I hear all about Jesus and I see the excitement in other people, but do I actually feel anything myself? I hear about Christians saying, oh, I'm so glad I'm saved. I've been born again. I'm going to heaven. I can even imitate the same cliches that they say and give you the impression that I'm fully switched on like them, but I actually have no idea what they mean. And I'm not excited about Jesus. I don't even know what the big whoop is deep down. Do you feel that? A lack of any spiritual energy whatsoever about Jesus? Like, really, inside, your soul's dead about it? Or maybe you do know who Jesus is, and you were once very excited about Jesus, but right now you are completely flat, or flat-lined. And that could be for a few reasons. You may have just been weathered down by so much gunk in your life, discouraged, that you never took time out to look at the good that was around you, or never reminded yourself of the rich promises of Jesus or his story, and it just all went to nothing. Shriveled, neglected, dried up. Or maybe you're caught into a pattern of behavior. Dark secret, maybe. Some sort of sin. And you know that it's debilitated you. You want to escape it sometimes, but you don't have the energy or the means. You're addicted to it. And over time, you realize that that can't coexist with Jesus, and Jesus is no longer in your life. You're so flat spiritually because you pushed Jesus away. I don't know why they were flat, but you and I have a whole bunch of reasons why we may be flat. All I can say is, if this seems to reflect you, don't live the fool's life and give us a lie about it. What you need to do is you need to talk with someone you can trust and get it out in the open and say, hey, I'm just not excited about Jesus. At least we can start doing some work about it. So if that's you, I'd love you to speak at least to me or to Michael, or if you're a youth group girl, to Steph, to Nat, Crystal, or someone else you trust. So help me out here. And if you're feeling a little bit generally flat, well, let me remind you of a very famous set of verses in Hebrews chapter 12, which says, you'll love it, Hebrews 12, 1 and 3, throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the scorn of the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you feel flat, if there's no spirit in your soul, the only ultimate solution is Jesus. You need to fill your mind, you need to fill your memory, you need to fill your future, and you need to shape your priorities with Jesus. That's the solution. Love to help you do that if you're struggling. So there are two problems in the church, and how I'm going to very quickly sum this whole talk up is by reading through Jesus' responses to
to the problems, which I haven't tapped in yet. I've just looked at the two problems. Two churches of hypocrisy. One is doing everything except turning a blind eye to one problem, while the other one is giving an impression of completeness while being absolutely dead in reality. Two forms of hypocrisy. Jesus doesn't like it. What does he say? Well, to the first church, back in chapter 2, he makes a word to about Jezebel. He says in verse 21, I have given her time to repent, but she is unwilling. I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. He says some more things there. To the other church, he says, if you jump down to verse 3 of chapter 3, remember to you dead churches, therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent it. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Do you notice that Jesus speaks to these churches like they are a single person? We need to throw out of our thinking what the modern church view is. Church is not a social club. Church is not a place you attend. Church is, in Jesus' mind, a unit of believers connected in him and each other. A church is always responsible to each other. A church is always culpable for the sins of each other. And Jesus will treat the church collectively for the sins of a few if the church tolerates it. And we see that here. It's true of us. Now he calls the church to repent, and he gives the example of Jezebel. What's scary about this Jezebel prophetess is that he's already given her time, and time's up. That's good and bad. It's good to know that a horrible, dangerous, nasty, villain like her, who opposes Jesus and his church, gets some grace period by Jesus. There's no sin that you can do that Jesus won't be patient with and call you back to him for. And we should learn that we should be like Jesus with Jezebel and not cast stones of judgment on each other too quickly. We need to be patient as we restore each other, accepting of each other until we've had a chance to learn about what's going on. But her time actually is already up. And that should remind us that we don't have unlimited time to reject and run away from Jesus. You don't know when your time will be up. But if you are hearing today that there is something in your life which you need to deal with and you need to return to Jesus, well, do it while you feel it and while your conscience is pricking you and saying now, because this may be your last chance. I don't know, because I'm not a prophet. But when Jesus says, repent to me or else, take it seriously. He is intimately interested in this church here in the 21st century, here in Ullwood. And he treats us seriously. The third point that we see at the end here is if you are a believer in Jesus and you are following him, hold on to that faith with as much as you can. He says to the first church, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. That's a sort of occult sort of stuff. It says, I will not impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. Stick with Jesus. You've got nothing else. That's what life is about. To the other church, he says, yet there are a few people who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me, and they will be dressed in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. You want to know why it's worth sticking faithful to Jesus against temptation and opposition? Because at the end of the day, he will purify you and glorify you forever. In fact, back at the end of the first verses, verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Quoting Psalm 2 now. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, so I will also give him the morning star. Guess what?
If you stay true to Jesus to the end, he will let you sit on the throne of heaven and rule with Jesus. It can't get any bigger and any better than that. That's his promise. At the end of this, at both churches, Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. I've told you the facts. I've put it on the table for you. I've told you the consequences if you do. I've told you the consequences if you don't. I've told you what I did to Jezebel. Now make up your mind. This is it. Do you have an ear to hear?" I hope we all do. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we have been confronted.